Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to get right into this tonight as we're going to look at the book of Leviticus. Learn some things. As they say in the South, I'm going to learn you something. Try to learn you tonight. Are y'all learnable? Can anybody learn anything on a Wednesday night? Is that impossible? Are y'all awake enough and been at work all day and doing things all day? We're going to try to learn you something as we're going through, just getting a glimpse, getting to know our Bible, and we've learned so much, man. We've covered some great ground, and getting into every Wednesday night, our goal is to try to get through the entire book in one night, just doing an overview of it, and there are so many things as we're going across. You want to go deeper in it, but time's not going to permit a lot of that, but just giving you an overview knowledge. There's so many things you're going to learn along the way that, you know, if you were just preaching out of it, you probably wouldn't get some of this. So hopefully it'll be with the worksheets and all, knowledge that'll be retainable for you, and it'll help you have a better handle on it all. I'm going to do a quick quiz here real quick just to kind of draw you to some remembrance here. Who knows what the first five books of the Bible are called? Raise your hand. Right here. The Pentateuch. Do you know how to break that word down? Why it means that? Why it relates to the first five books of the Bible? That's Penti, five. No help in Russell. What are you doing over there? The word tuk, it literally does interpret, it means the five books of the law. Okay. So the word tuk interprets books of the law. So the five books of the law, the word Pentateuch, if you hear that said, then you know what it means. And of course, it was also referred to as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which was the Jewish law book. Alrighty. Hey, who remembers this? What does the name Genesis mean? The beginning. And it comes from the first one. In the beginning, God created them. So theologians named it the book of Genesis because it tells about the beginning. And of course, that's mentioned in Genesis 1:1. All right. Who remembers from the last lesson 2 weeks ago? What does the name Exodus mean? It means the exit or the way out. What major event is covered in Exodus that kind of gives it its name? What happened in Exodus? The main point of the story. Christy Windhorst, what do you think? They left the Who's the they? The people, I guess.
Let my people go.
Let my people go. That's what you remember there. Yes, yeah. Charlton Heston. I remember it well. Who saw that? Who remembers Charlton Heston? Oh, wasn't that a great classic? But the Hebrews had been, you know, we remember the story of Joseph and all that, and they had become slaves in Egypt, and God raised up Moses, and that whole story, Christy Windhorst, you need to go home and read the book of Exodus now. It's my homework for next Wednesday night. So you know. I just don't want you to be left behind, that's all. No one left behind around here. But it tells that story of how they were brought out of Egypt and then through the wilderness. And it's a very interesting book to read. So much there. All righty. Let me throw this one at you here. Which man is not mentioned in the book of Genesis? I'm going to give you these names. Tell me which one is not there. Moses, Joseph, Jacob, or Adam? Which one's not in the book of Genesis? Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Adam. Which one? Right here, Timmy. Moses would be correct. He doesn't come along till Exodus. So, yeah, it ends with Joseph, which was a long time before Moses was there. Good job, Timmy. Good job, man. All right. All righty. Let's go ahead now and get into some new stuff here. I'm going to give you the introduction, and we'll get into some teaching here. And, man, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm so happy to see you tonight. Alrighty, we are on a roll as we are getting an overview of an entire book of the Bible each Wednesday night. And I have just been blown away as I have researched these books to teach them to you. And there's so much there. And even things that I forgot that I had known at one time. And I've been enjoying turning these stones over and looking at it. There is so much to learn in this amazing book. So far, we have learned from the Bible. We have learned the stats and figures of the Bible. We had a whole lesson dedicated to it. And we kind of learned to all those stats and figures that make up the Word of God. We also spent some time looking at the history of the English Bible and how we were given the King James Bible. The Bible didn't just fall from the sky and land in some scholar's lap, there was a process that God used to bring us this English Bible. And that King James Bible went through a purification process of them trying to get us an English Bible that was reliable. And of course, it was perfected in that King James Bible. All right, then we looked at the book of Genesis. And one night, we did an entire overview. We learned a lot about it. And then we looked at the book of Exodus in our last lesson. And one night, we covered the overview of that. And so now we're going to move forward to the book of Leviticus, as we are learning about each book of the Bible. Now, I'm going to give you some fast facts here. If you're ready to write, I'm going to start talking here about these fast facts. Number one, it, as well as Genesis and Exodus, was written by Moses. It was also written by Moses. And we see in Exodus 17, verse 14, where Moses was instructed of God to write things, to write these things down that were happening. And these books that we're studying were a obedience to that instruction. We also see in Leviticus 1:1, if you're there, let's read it together. Leviticus 1:1, it says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock." So we see right off the bat in verse 1, Moses being named, and we know that Moses is the author of Leviticus. We know that these are the books that God told him to write about this experience with the development of the nation of Israel, and he was a big part of that. So we see number 2. We know for a fact that it is the third book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Pentateuch. Number 3, it was written as a part of the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai around 1686 BC, 1686 BC, during the Exodus wilderness journey. So we know when Moses was at the Mount Sinai, which is where he got the Ten Commandments and all that, it was at that time that he wrote this book. And so they know that. Alrighty, there are 2,713 commands in the laws given to Moses. Not just 10. Most people think the Bible is reduced to the Ten Commandments. Those are the most known Ten Commandments, and they're the foundation and the base upon which most law hangs upon. But there were 2,713 commands that will be given to Moses in these laws. 203 were given to Moses before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given in 37 statements. There were 155 commandments given in Exodus 20 through 24. So we see that 2,345 commands were given to great detail, God's laws for Israel, in the books of Leviticus through Deuteronomy. The men who have added this up and have accounted for this have said there are 2,345 commands given in great detail for God's laws to Israel. And those are in Leviticus through Deuteronomy. Now, these laws served as a protection for them personally and to bring order to the land. Those laws that God gave protected them personally. How do you think those laws protected them personally? How does law protect you personally? Okay, there's a set of rules. And with rules, there's outlined consequences, and it protects you. It protects you from somebody that might want to harm you or take advantage of you. So we see laws protect us personally. How else? Russ?
From disease.
Okay, from disease. Explain that. How does that work? How can a law protect you from disease?
Well, so they didn't cook, they didn't know how to ham, pork.
Pork,
they didn't have pork.
So you're referring to the kosher laws.
Yes.
That were outlined in great detail. I mean, when you think of the kosher law, you immediately think of no pork,
right?
No bacon, no sausage, no fun. I can't live if living is without you. I can't imagine. Yes, right over here. Yeah, yeah. There is a lot more to that kosher law than just not eating pork. What are some of the other things that they couldn't eat? John, what do you think?
Sanitary stuff.
What was that again?
They can be a guide and protect the spirit.
Yeah, well, yeah, there's no doubt. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. We're talking about food right now, though. My favorite topic. I wanted to talk about food for a minute.
I'm not hungry.
She shifted on me before I was ready. You're not hungry? What in the world, man? Are you hungry? Who's hungry in the room? Stephen, you've been outvoted. We're talking about food. What other things were they not allowed to eat? What do you think, Tamara?
Bottom feeders.
Bottom feeders. Things that would eat waste.
Yeah.
Things that held bacteria. Here's the point. Sharon, are you raising your hand? Or were you shaking your fist at me? I couldn't tell. Couldn't eat blood. They were not allowed, and it was in the law. Don't drink blood. Why do you think they put that in the law?
She learned that at FBI.
She learned that at FBI. Got that plug in there, didn't you, brother? Never miss a moment. Never miss a moment. Why do you think they had to put in there that you were not allowed to drink human blood or animal blood? Why do you think that? The life is in the blood, and disease is in the blood. And I mean, this thing is very specific. When you read it, it's got a lot of specificness in it. Well, again, he told them not to drink blood. I'll tell you why. Because people were drinking blood. People worshiping Satan, drinking blood. But he knew that there was disease in that, and there was things that would kill them. You know, this is an amazing thing. Science will not catch up to this for thousands of years. Thousands of years, Miss Stephanie. Not until they invented a microscope? Well, it's called a microscope. Yeah, yeah.
Okay, I got you.
I was trying to remember. I didn't go to FBI, so I was trying to. A microscope. And they realized when they looked in a microscope, looking at raw meat, that there were little microorganisms, parasites. You ever look at any of that stuff? Have you ever noticed? You ever noticed this? When you look at pictures of parasites, you start itching immediately. You start going, well, that was a really ugly noise, wasn't it? You start itching. My eyes start watering. You know the parasites that live in your eye? Have you ever seen that? You ever seen any of that?
Man.
They say that in your gut, there's like more parasites than there are people on this planet. Any given point. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that horrible? But they say it does good for you. I mean, there's good parasite and there's bad. Well, man did not know this existed. I heard about a guy, a true story about years ago, a guy that worked in a butcher shop, and he would cut and he would chew on raw meat, just chew on it. He ended up getting a parasite that ended up making him go blind. It got in his eyes and it caused him to go blind. And man didn't know about it. When people ate raw meat and they drank blood and they, in their worship of Satan, would drink human blood and animal blood. Well, specific laws, but you know, here's the thing. God already knew about those creatures that lived in that.
That's right.
And why he created. They all serve a purpose. But he also knew if they ate foods that had that stuff in it and it wasn't cooked, or if they ate things, a lot of that stuff would be eaten raw, it could kill them. The Jews were among the healthiest people in the world. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel? They refused to eat the king's meat. It wasn't kosher. They didn't prepare it according to the kosher law. So he refused to eat it. And then they did that challenge. Then they looked at him afterwards, and the people that ate the kosher diet were way healthier and more. The Jews were a very healthy people. And I'll tell you why. Because the engineer who made the human body knew how it best worked. So he gave the Jews laws that, and I honestly believe, I don't live according to the, you know, kosher law. But I believe if we did, we'd probably be a lot healthier people. We probably not have a lot of the ailments and the disease and the body pains and the things. I mean, you think about this. They had times that they were in the law. It told them not to eat bread with yeast in it at certain times. And they had fasts where they couldn't eat anything with yeast in it. And you think, what in the world does yeast have to do with religion? Why in the world would God care if you ate bread with yeast in it? Now, we know for the sacrament, the yeast was a symbol of sin. But they had a practical fast where they had to not eat it in a certain amount of time. Now think about this. Studies have shown that a lot of myalgia, body pain, comes from stored up yeast in your body. And a lot of the autoimmune diseases that people have today are a direct result to never getting that out of their body. God told them, don't eat for a certain amount of time. You'll purge this out, and you'll be healthier.
3-day water-only fast will do it every time.
Every time. God knew what he was doing. Now, these laws were there to... Everybody gets upset when you hear the word law. It's the least favorite topic of Christianity. People are always... Church is full of rules. Sick of rules. I'll tell you something. You can imagine being that little Jewish boy walking by and seeing the little Gentile boy eating the lobster, smelling that, the butter, the garlic. Man, let's go get some lobster.
Yeah.
Y'all went to the Boston Lobster Feast in Orlando. You sent me a picture of it, of all things. I'm going to go the next time I'm home. I'm going to see my folks, and I'm going to go get me some all-you-can-eat lobster. Boston Lobster Feast. And it's real. It's not just a lie. It's not just a tourist trap. It really is all-you-can-eat lobster, isn't it? Can you imagine, though, being a little Jewish boy, watching your little Gentile friend at lunch eating a lobster tail and oohing and awing and going, oh, this is so good. And you're looking at your matzo ball soup. It'd be enough to become an infidel. And yet, that mean old God that won't let you have that lobster was all that time just trying to keep you healthy. Because that was a bottom feeding, and a lot of times it would be eaten in a way that wasn't cooked right or all the way through. And people got sick. They got bacteria. And the pagans didn't have a long lifespan. The Jews had long lifespans and were healthy people, beautiful people. Hey, we see all that there. We see that these laws protected them personally, and it kept them from, being taken advantage of and to be spitefully used. And it brought order to the land. Law brings order. Now, notice number F there. These laws have had a profound influence on all law everywhere as a base for morality and civility. Every country that has laws, you track it back, the Jews were the first country to really have this kind of civility. Most governments will have a plan similar to the laws laid out by God. It is the laws of God, letter G, it is the laws of God that have brought order to our planet and direction for our behavior, yet it is the main reason most people hate religion. When you talk about people who hate going to church, it's this part of Christianity that they hate the most. Yet, law brings order. Look at letter H. Law brings order. It brings direction. It brings protection. It brings punishment and expectation of behavior by authority. We would be in mass chaos without law. God gave law. And we always want to talk about freedom, and we love freedom as Americans. Our freedom is what's most important to us. I heard about a guy that came over from Russia, and all he'd heard about his whole life was the American freedom, that you're free in America. You do what you want. You're free. So he got off the plane, and the first thing he did, he walked up to a guy, and he punched him in the nose. The guy got up and proceeded to give him a whooping, beat him all over the street. And he said, what in the world, man? I thought we lived in America, the land of the free. I thought I could do whatever I want here. And he said, yeah, but your freedom ends where my nose begins. The truth of it is, there's no such thing as absolute freedom. That's chaos. We have liberty, and we have peace and order within that liberty due to law and order. And so God understood this, and he gives them law. The book of Leviticus is a book that contains many, many detailed laws. And God went to great pains to give us details there. All righty, number five, the name Leviticus, the name comes from Latin and shows the fact that it was given so that the priestly tribe of Levi could know the rules and procedures of worship and order of God so they could teach the people of God. By the way, the name Leviticus, I don't know if this is in there, you might want to write it down. It means the book to Levi. It means what it literally means, Leviticus, the book to Levi. Levi were the priestly tribe. They were the priests of the Hebrew nation, and they had to be in that family line to hold the office of a priest. And so this book was given to them to teach the people the procedures and worship and order of God. God is a God of order. God is a God of he wants things done a certain way. And so we see this, and he gave this very detailed book so that these laws would become known by the people. And on top of that, when he gave this book to Levi, these laws would become their charge. It would become something they were there to keep and to enforce and to teach. So we see that in God's plan, the church or the priests over the church of God oversaw law and order. They were the keepers of it in Israel during biblical times. People would go to the temple where they would hear the law of God read. And for a long time, that was the Bible they had. For the long time, when you went to temple, you know what you heard read? The law of God. I wonder why God had it read all the time in the temple. Why did he give this to the priest and he tells them to read it to the people all the time? So they'd get it. Why? So they could honor God. So they could please God. They would know how to please God. And we'll get to that in a moment. All righty. Now, I want to throw this at you here. A little history. But lawyers in biblical times were experts in the laws of Moses. And you'll see mentioned in the Bible of lawyers and people who were lawyers. Paul was a lawyer. But lawyers were experts in the law of Moses. And so when you see a biblical person referred to as a lawyer, they were people that knew the Bible. It all came from the Bible, and the Bible was the law book that they were experts in. This is an interesting fact. The title of doctor was referred to one that was an expert in the doctrines of the Bible long before it was a medical title. Did you know that? Think of the word doctor. Doctor, doctrine. They were experts in doctrine. Did you know that medical people were not called doctors? What were they called? Physicians. And the word, you know, it's funny because I heard about a guy that was down at the Golden Corral one Sunday, and he had a heart attack, fell on the floor Sunday afternoon. The waitress looked at him laying there, and he was turning purple, and she said, "Is there a doctor in the house?" Being that it was a Sunday afternoon, 25 Baptist preachers stood up. Couldn't help him, but they did pray for him. But, you know, I know sometimes you'll see ministers and people that have the name doctor, and sometimes that's confusing to people. But the name doctor was a religious title before it ever became a physician title. They were called physicians, and they took it from the realm of people that were a expert in doctrine. So that's a little historical tidbit there. Letter C. All priests had to be from the lineage of Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob, and his name means to adhere. Did you get that? His name means what? Let's say it together. To adhere. To bond to. Now his name reflects the desperate cry of Leah, his mother, for Jacob to adhere to or love and cleave to her in love. Remember the story of Leah? One of the saddest stories in the Bible. I got a couple sermons where I preach on her backdrop. Who remembers anything specific about Leah? What was specifically said about Leah? JD?
She was homely.
She was homely. Ugly-eyed Leah.
Yeah.
Ugly-eyed Leah. Older sister. She had a younger sister that was beautiful. And man, old Jacob fell in love with Rachel. He had to work 7 years to get her hand in marriage, and that's the way it was done back then. Wedding day comes. She comes out in a big old veil. Next morning, he rolls over and looks at her, and man, does he get the shock of his life. Ugly-eyed Leah looking right at him. Well, then he goes and he files a complaint. Didn't get what he paid for. The dad says, "Yeah, you know, I kind of wondered when you'd notice that. But here's the deal, man. According to our customs, the older one's got to marry first. I'll give you the younger one, too, but you got to work 7 more years. The Bible says he loved her, he worked for her, and it seemed like just a few days because he loved her so much. And then we see them. He's now got 2 wives. Well, then what happens after that?
Yeah.
He ends up, this is a sad story, but the lady that he really loves, Rachel, is barren and unable to have a child. Meanwhile, Leah is a baby-making machine. She's having kids one after the other, man. But he doesn't love her, and she knows it. Doesn't have any love for her. She's in an absolutely loveless marriage that she had no choice in, married to a man that doesn't even want her, but she's given him sons. Well, every one of those boys' names means something, and every one of those boys' names is her crying out to her husband that can't stand her, "I'm stuck with you. Your dad ripped me off." And she's crying out every one of those names. One of them, the name means "see me." Can't you see me like you see my sister? One of them means "hear me." Can't you hear me? I love you. I'm crying out to you. And then there's the name that means "join to" or "adhere to." Can't you adhere your heart to me? Can't we be joined in love? And she's crying out to be loved. And we see that this name goes back to her, and we see that this name, Levi, was one of her sons, and she named him Levi, and it means to adhere to. It means to, "won't you be bonded to me in love? Won't you love me?" Now, this is interesting because God chooses Levi to be the priestly tribe. And so we see this, and it's very interesting to me as the job of all ministers is to get the people of God to adhere to or to join in with God. The priest is to help the people to join in with God, to adhere to God. The priest gets up week after week and preaches, and his goal is to help you adhere to God. It's not an accident. All that's in the Bible, and it's not an accident. Number six, the name means the book given to the Levites. I said that earlier, but there it is again. In the Torah, it is called, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this correctly, but Vayikra. I'm going to spell it V-A-Y-I-K-R-A. V-A-Y-I-K-R-A. Vayikra, which means, "and he called." So we know that theologians gave it the name Leviticus to describe the purpose of it, the book given to Levi, to the Levites, and it was a book that they were to teach to the church, to teach them the laws of God. Number seven, Leviticus is a book that details the walk, work, and worship of the Hebrew people. Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle, and so we see that in Leviticus, God then details the things that should be taught in the tabernacle. Number eight, Leviticus deals with the order of the tabernacle. Just like the epistles of the New Testament give us instruction of how we are to conduct the affairs of Christianity and the church and the new covenant, the book of Leviticus gives instruction of how they were to walk in the Old Testament covenant. It was to Exodus what the epistles are to the gospel, instructions on how to handle freedom. They were freed out of bondage, and then God gives them rule that tells them how to live in freedom. How do you live in this freedom that I've given to you? Well, we are freed from the bondage of sin. But the New Testament teaches us how to live in our freedom and still please God. So that was the thing. God gave them law to show them how to please him. And we see in the New Testament how we can please God in our new covenant. So we see a parallel there. We know that Leviticus has 27 chapters, 859 verses, and 24,541 words. 27 chapters, 859 verses, 24,541 words. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God will establish himself as the only true God. I wonder why he felt the need to do that so stringently as he does in Leviticus. Why do you think God had to make such a big deal to the Hebrews that there is one God? What is the first commandment, by the way? You think that was an accident, that he just no particular order put it there? By the way, if you don't establish that rule, the rest of it's meaningless. If you don't understand something, there's one God and you are not him and neither is anybody else. He is in control. He is large and in charge. And when you establish that God is the Lord, and by the way, he should be the Lord of everything. He should be the Lord of your bank account. He should be the Lord of your home. He should be the Lord of your schedule, your calendar. He should be the Lord of your actions, the Lord of your attitude, the Lord of your spirit. He is the Lord of all. And you have to establish that God is Lord, and there should be no other God before him. Nothing should rival God. He says, there should be no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. But why do you reckon he had to drive this home? Well, here's the reason. The Jews were coming out of Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. Egypt was a polytheistic religion. Who knows what polytheistic means? Poly means many. Theo means God. So many gods. They worshiped many gods. So he is trying to bring them out of Egypt. He's already brought them out physically. Now he's trying to bring them out of it spiritually. There is not many gods. There's one God. Jehovah. One God. So he is going to drive this home throughout the book of Leviticus. And he's going to establish himself as the only true God and will cause a distance between the distorted polytheistic religion of the Egyptians that had infected the thinking of the Hebrews for 400 years. So we see that. And of course, letter A, see the first commandment, and that's Exodus 20, verse 1 through 2, where it explains there can be no other God before God. There is nobody that compared to him. There's nobody on his level. There's nobody. There is no other God that they can pray to. He is the one and only. Letter B. By the way, do you know that anything that rivals God becomes a God in your life? Did you know that? You say, well, I don't have a little statue of Buddha in my house and I'm not praying to him. But there are people who may not be praying to a false God, but there are things in their life that are greater to them than God. And it rivals God in their life. And man, it's a violation of that first commandment. God does not want anything rivaling his dominance and place, his priority in your life. God's a jealous God. That's said over and over again in the Old Testament. You know, we think of jealousy as always being a sinful thing, the little green monster. Am I right? Jealousy. Is there a righteous form of jealousy? I mean, is there times when jealousy is appropriate? I mean, Brother J.D., if you walk in a room and you see your wife affectionating another man, giving her a hug and a big smooch, you're under a law. You're under... That belongs to you. Ain't no kissing going on to anybody else. You. You own that. Am I right? Wasn't that part of the contract? I will hold me only unto thee as long as we both shall live. Did y'all say something like that? So, if you see her giving affection that belongs only to you, to another man, do you have the right to be jealous? Is it wrong for you to feel jealous of that happening? No. Jealousy, in the form that God uses it, is when we give affection that belongs to him to someone else. Christianity is guilty of it all the time. There's a lot of things that God knows, just like when he went to Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than this? Peter was going to have to leave behind a lucrative business to follow Jesus. And he tells him on top of that, Peter, let me tell you what's going to happen here, son. If you love me, and he didn't give him a second option.
Yeah.
Peter, I'll give you three ways to serve me. No, he said, you will have to leave this and follow me if you love me. Yeah. And this is the way I'll know you love me, because you'll do it. And then he says, you're not going to live very long because they're going to kill you for doing it. He says, well, what about John? He said, if I let John live until I return, what is that to you? I mean, this is a rough conversation here. You know what? Peter died just as Jesus said, crucified upside down on the cross, Eric. He made the choice, didn't he? There was no other choice. You will love me and do what I ask you to do, or I'll know you don't love me if you continue going your way. Whew, man. I wonder how many times God looks at you and says, do you love me more than this? I mean, is this really more important than, is this why you can't serve me? Is this why you can't ever be in church? Is this why you can't answer the call that I've given to you? And what would it be? What would you put there? For Peter, it was a business. It wasn't just, he wasn't a fisherman fishing because it was pleasure. He employed people. It was his work. It'd be the same as God coming to a medical doctor and saying, I want you to be a preacher, but you're going to have to give up your practice and follow me. You know, I'm going to step on some toes, I think, with this, but that's what church is all about. You hadn't had your toes stepped on. You hadn't been to church in a while.
That's right, brother.
I shouldn't probably get into this.
Go for it,
man. I surrendered to preach at 11. I'm not going to use the word surrendered. I answered the call to preach at 11 years old. 11 years old. Did you know that was not contingent upon me having something I could do that was better? I mean, it didn't come down to, when I got to be 19, could I go make money somewhere else and do more? The call to preach was the call to preach. It didn't matter if I suddenly had a $1 million arm that could throw a football. Didn't matter if I had a foot that could kick a soccer ball or a hand and eye that could shoot a basket. It didn't matter if I had the ability to get a scholarship to be a lawyer or a doctor. God called me to preach. And it wasn't contingent upon, can I do something else? And if I can't do anything else, I'll do this. We live in a world today where people often do the work of God only if there's all the other doors shut. Peter, do you love me? It means you got to give this up and you got to follow me. That means you got to live in a world that you're going to be hated and you're going to be killed quickly. But this is what I need to see you do for my sake. Is that Bible truth? Am I telling it right? Would God ask that of you? Would God ask that of us? I wonder often if often we are guilty of polytheistic existence, where there are many gods in our life that take the place and rival the authority of God. And often we yield and we pray to that God and we obey that God and we're slaves to that God. Well, the Jews had carried that in with them, and God had to nip it in the bud. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Hey, that's in the book, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Listen, I'm trying to tell you something. There is one God, and he will not share that with anybody else. Men, he's not going to share the title God with your wife. Not going to share it with your boss. He's not going to share it with your opportunity. God's calling you to do something. Opportunity shouldn't trump that. The call should dictate that. We see that. And God had to deal with it. Now, we see here, I'm about to wrap this up. You guys ready for me to wrap it up? Amen. Here we go. Let's get to the finish line. Okay, let's see here. Leviticus 19, verse 1 through 4 is considered the key verse of the book. Let's look at that real quick. Let's go to that real quick. Leviticus 19. Are we all still good tonight? Is what I'm saying true? Hey, God's not going to... I don't want to sound like a smart aleck, but God doesn't really care what you want to do. God has a purpose for you. God wants you to obey him. And God didn't care what they had been exposed to. He wanted to correct this. There's one God. There's one person you listen to. There's one person you follow. And somewhere in Christianity these days, God's been like... He's somewhere up there, but he's like 5 or 6. Christianity has replaced him as the final authority in many, many ways. All right, let's look at this. Leviticus 19, verse Number one. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and saying to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You ought to underline that. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know what? God tells them to be holy, and then he gives them a bunch of laws to show them how to achieve that. Don't resent the law. The law teaches you how to be holy and to live for God. Don't resent a preacher that preaches the Bible. He's trying to tell you how to achieve the command that God has given. God has commanded you to be holy. Holy. Ye shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. We see in these four verses what's considered to be the key verses of the book. The word holy is the key word of the book, appearing 87 times. 87 times the word holy is listed or mentioned in the book of Leviticus. More times than in any other book of the Bible. It's the theme of this book. How to be holy. How do you be holy? What do you got to do to be holy? What do you got to obey? For the Jews, what did they need to do to be holy before God?
Obey the law.
Do what God said to do. Don't do what he said not to do. Obey his authority. Realize that he is God. So we see that. That's the whole point of it. Now, the book will literally tell them how to be holy. This is the theme of the book. Holy is the Hebrew word kadosh, which means set apart or sacred, set aside, or fit for use by God. Now, that word holy describes how we should be before God. We should be set apart, sacred, set aside, and fit for use by God. Who knows what the word sacrilege means? You ever heard the word sacrilege?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? What does that describe?
I guess it's like bad.
Let me give you the official definition of it. Sacrilege is when you take something meant for holy use and you use it for unholy use.
Right.
And there's examples of it where they did that, where they took holy things and used it for unholy things. God tells you to be what? Some of you are like, preacher, we're not friends anymore. We're not friends anymore. You've done turned me. God told us to be holy. What does that mean? Set apart. Fit for God's use. We're supposed to be holy. I just need to be happy, preacher. God didn't call you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. And in the law, you find blessedness. But more important than your personal happiness is your personal holiness. That means sometimes you can't do what you want to do because you know it would violate your holiness, even though it might bring you some joy. You say, preacher, you're meddling tonight. Woo! We got to be holy people. The whole theme of Leviticus is holiness, and it's a book of the law given to the priest to teach the people how to be holy. Did y'all know that? Isn't that awesome? This book is so amazing. So amazing. And we see that God wants us to be holy because he is holy. We are made in his image. He wants us to be like him. And he wants us to be fit for use by God. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to be sacred. He tells us to be holy. Now, the outline of the book is in chapters 1 through 7. We see the offerings are laid out for the priest and the people. God was very specific. God wants it done his way. And we can see in the Bible where he rejects many offerings that were not done according to what he laid out in those seven chapters. You know, sometimes we think God will take whatever I give him. He'll take whatever I give him. He'll take my sloppy leftovers. He spent seven chapters telling you how to give properly. Properly. You know, there's a big thing going on. I've been meddling all night. I might as well continue. But there's a big thing going on in the church world where we don't have Sunday church. We have church every day of the week. For those who can't make it on Sunday, we're going to have Saturday church. And we're going to have Monday church. Make it to one of them per week. Make it to one. And that sounds great, doesn't it? What about people that can't come on Sunday? Well, you know what my problem is with this? Monday's not the Lord's day. That's the second day of the week. What's the first day of the week? What is God supposed to get from us? Can you give God the first and give him the last? Can you worship whenever he can? I believe God ought to be the person we center our life around, not fit God in around us.
Amen.
So, preacher, do you want to have Saturday church? No. If you're not going to go to church on Sunday, you stand before God accountable that you didn't give him the first fruits of every week. You're going to go into Sunday, go into Monday, knowing you didn't give God what he asked for. And that's between you and him. I'm not going to help you sin and condone it. Now, if we can have church on Saturday and Sunday, I could get into that. You know what I'm saying? See, y'all are like, "Ooh, that's too much church now." I mean, look, it makes sense to man, but is man in charge? Is man who sets the rule here? Christians worshiped on Sunday. It was the day that the Lord was raised from the grave, but also it was the first day of the week, and it was in conjunction to the laws they understood. Here, you give God the first fruits off the top. We give God Sunday, the first day of the week. And here's the thing, Brother Eric. If God doesn't give you another week to live, you don't have to give him another Sunday. If he doesn't give you $10, you don't have to put a dollar in the offering plate. God always gives first, and he expects off the top for us to give to him. If he gives you a dollar, you give him 10 cents. He gives you a week to live, you give him Sunday. That's his day. If you take it, you've taken what's his. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
And listen, these are hard things. Like I said earlier, this is the most hated part of Christianity when you start talking about the laws of God. Yet God did a lot of law giving. It becomes inconvenient, doesn't it? Now, we see there, chapter 1 through 7, offerings laid out for the priests and the people. Chapters 8 through 10, instructions for the rabbinical priesthood. Chapters 11 through 16, instruction in handling various kinds of uncleanness. Very detailed stuff there. Chapters 17 through 26, guidelines to the people for personal holiness. The various feasts were also outlined in these chapters, along with the blessings and curses for neglecting them. Chapter 27, instruction concerning vows to the Lord. Man, I'm telling you what. You want to get into some heavy, scary reading. Study what God thinks about you making promises to him and not keeping them. Man, that's some hard stuff. You know what God calls somebody that breaks a promise, that makes a promise and doesn't keep it? He calls him a fool. Am I right about that? Check it out. Some strong stuff there. Now we see, as I'm closing, the important teachings. Atonement, how a lamb would take their sins upon it and shed its blood to cover the sins of the people. This was a picture of Jesus. That's all covered in Leviticus. We see the teaching of atonement, where a lamb would cover the sins of the people. It was all a picture of Jesus, the spotless ultimate lamb. Then we see the Day of Atonement, where there was a day where they would take all the sin and the priest would place it upon I think it was a goat. And then they would take that goat and they would send it out into the desert, and it was to leave. And they would put all the sins on that Day of Atonement. The priest would symbolically place the sins of the Jews upon the head of this animal. And then they would banish it. It would be driven into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. What do you think that's a picture of? It's a picture of how God forgives. When God forgives you, he never sees it, hears it, or talks about it again. It's gone. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And then, of course, important teaching of holiness. God is holy, and he wants us to be holy. We need to work to be holy, and we can't be holy and do it our way. We've got to adhere to God's way to be holy people. All righty, let's bow for a word of prayer. Amen. There's a lot there. Good book. I hope you'll study it, get to know it. It provided a lot of good preaching tonight. Hard stuff, things that you probably not going to get on the TV. Thank God for the local church. Amen. Amen. Oh, God wants us to be holy. I wonder tonight, is there anyone here that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know that I need to be saved. Would you help me tonight?" Anybody? Would you help me? Anybody? Amen. Looks like tonight I'm dealing with an auditorium full of saved people who believe Jesus is their Savior. I'm so happy to see that. I wonder tonight, is there anybody that could say, preacher, tonight in this overview of Leviticus, the Lord used it to help me tonight with some things, teach me some things, and drive home some things. Would you raise your hand tonight? Man, I'm glad to see that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, are you holy? Are you holy? It's the theme of the whole book. Holy. I don't know if I'm there. I'm a sinner. But I know this, I want to be. I want to be fit for God's use. I want God to use me, and I want God to look at me and see the effort that I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. And of course, we're all human. We fail. We break the law of God. We don't do what we should do so many times. But we see in the Bible where God used all men who were unholy, but they had that effort, that desire to want to please God. I hope that'll be seen in you, a desire to do what's right, even though your humanity causes you to fail. Work to be holy, because God can use you if you are. Dear Lord, I thank you for this night, and I thank you for the lesson. Lord, we're going to come to you in prayer in a moment. We got a lot of people to pray for, so many people. I think of Miss Rita, who went through a near 11-hour surgery yesterday, brutal surgery. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to help her as she's coming out of that, moving forward. I think of Miss Marilyn, and I think of Miss Crow, and I think of, Lord, several people. I think of Miss Doris. Lord, we'll be praying for a lot of people. Brother Marvin, Lord, Brother Ron, all these people dealing with health struggles. Lord, I pray you'll be with them, and I pray you'll heal them, and I pray that you'll hear our prayers in a moment. Lord, I'm thankful to have a church to preach to tonight, and I'm so glad I have a church, people in front of me that love the Word of God. I preached some hard things tonight, but I know I'm in a room of people that want the Bible preached. They love the Word of God. And so, Lord, I'm grateful that I had great freedom to preach tonight. Some harsh, hard things that come out of the biblical truth here. And I pray that we'll digest it, go home and think about it as it applies to each one of us. Each one of us will look at our life in light of the things that we heard preached on tonight and how we live our life and how we are applying things. I pray, Lord, that we can be improved through the Word of God tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name.